morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn them again to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Before I open up, last week we had a great privilege. I just want to share this story briefly. We had a great privilege of getting together with our extended family as they were in town for the wedding, and we decided it was in the best interest of the extended family, with those that would be traveling and all the little children, that we would just Zoom from home, and we did that last week. As we were able to work out some of the technical difficulties and get linked in, we heard Justin leading singing, and we decided we would mute it because it's very awkward to sing with the congregation on Zoom. I don't know if you've tried that before, so we muted it. It also gave us an opportunity. We had never had a Christmas gathering just with the COVID things going on, so it was sort of this belated opportunity to gather with the family in this way. And so we actually just did Christmas carols of various sorts. EJ brought his guitar. We had a wonderful time of singing, and then we read through the passages ourselves that Bryce had laid out in his bulletin in preparation of his message. Then we zoomed back in. When we zoomed back in, though the song was familiar, we couldn't hear Justin, and it seemed like a woman was leading the worship. We all sort of mused on that for a little while, kind of scratching our heads, trying to understand what was happening. And it wasn't much longer that we started singing Father Abraham, and then we were like, look, I'm gone for 1 week. What happened? We were really at a loss. I'm trying to figure out, are there ways for Zoom to like crisscross? Are we with another church now? What is going on? And thankfully, somebody called Nancy. I don't know. Was it Carrie? Who? Oh, Stephanie did. Someone called us and alerted us to the fact that there was a fire outdoors and all the men had vacated to go take care of the fire. But it was really a funny experience for us on our end. And we were very confused, I must say. With that, though, let's go ahead and turn to the Lord in prayer here as we look to go to His Word. Heavenly Father, as we gather here this morning and as we listen to the rain pattering, Lord, upon the roof of the shed, just, Lord, that we would take that as a reminder of just the grace and the mercy that You have bestowed on all of creation. In the midst of a world of futility and madness and so many difficult and perplexing things, Lord, yet it's not without Your mercies. And Lord, chiefly that we would remember Christ and the greatest evidence of Your mercy and grace, that He would go to the cross with our sins. And I pray, Lord, as we go through the message at hand here, that hearts would be directed to that balm of Gilead, that our hearts might find comfort in Your love expressed through Your Son as we walk out, Lord, our lives, our fleeting lives upon this earth, but waiting eagerly and with hope, Lord, for when all creation will be redeemed and released from the captivity that it's under. I pray these things. I ask for mercy and grace for me as the communicator this morning, that my words would be have both clarity and would also reflect the truth of Your Word. And I ask that Your Spirit would do a work in our hearts, Lord, that You would be working and moving among us. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So for those of you that might be joining in with us here, we've been going through the book of Ecclesiastes. I have been preaching through the book of Ecclesiastes. We're now in chapter 9. It's sort of a brief overview. Ecclesiastes is a book about the observations of wisdom in a fallen world subjected to futility by the hand of the sovereign God. It's written by an author who identifies himself as Kohelet. That's the Hebrew word that gets translated Ecclesiastes, or in Greek, which is the title of the book, or the preacher. It literally means one who assembles. And while the traditional view is that Solomon is Kohelet, not everyone is in agreement with that. And there's some particularly more recent scholars that lean away from that. But I've for myself, lean towards the traditional view that it's Solomon. In the book, we see a couple of key phrases. One of those is vanity. The Hebrew word is actually hevel, and the Hebrew word is very expansive, and it encapsulates a whole host of different meanings. It literally is a puff of wind or a vapor, and because of that, it sort of expresses this idea that things are transient, ephemeral, sometimes enigmatic and difficult to grasp hold of, and that becomes a real key phrase throughout the book, as well as the term under the sun. And these are observations, again, that as we look out in the world that we live in, the universe that we live in, fallen, subjected now to futility, that's the world that we have. And it's not in denial of a God who exists, but focused on the reality of the situation that we're in. So just sort of a brief overview of the book of Ecclesiastes. The theme we've been working on here lately, starting in back in chapter 7, verse 15, so the last two messages I've preached, has sort of centered around this idea that of trying to live well within wisdom's limitations. The theme I proposed, and this goes through today's message as well, is that while our wisdom is far better than folly, it is entirely inadequate to answer all of life's mysteries and to secure our desired end. For God's wisdom is far greater, and His ways are beyond searching out. And it's, I think, maybe a theme verse for this section is Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." The first part of this section here in the second half of chapter 7, we saw that our wisdom, our human wisdom, is neither meritorious, it doesn't earn us anything. It's not faultless, we're all sinful. It's all tainted with our own sinful inclinations. And it's not whole and can never achieve for us any good desired end. And then in chapter 8, we learned how wisdom should be applied to living under the rulers of this fallen world, as well as the incongruencies of this fallen world. So that's where we're at as we come into chapter 9. I was thinking about just going through chapter 9 here, a particular song that I'm familiar with came to mind. It's been years ago since I listened to this music. I really enjoy the music of Fernando Ortega. I love how he takes old hymns and puts them to sort of updated tunes and some of the lyrics of his other songs. But there was one song he sang that was a bit unusual. At times, Fernando would take poetry basically written or lyrics written by someone else and then put it to music. And this particular song was actually written by a woman named Elaine Rubinstein. And she wrote it in memory of her brother, Alan. I take by the lyrics, he must have had sort of an unexpected or untimely death. And it's a little strange. I always kind of mused on the song because it doesn't resolve. There's no resolution. But in some ways, it sort of fit with this chapter and just sort of a reflection of the sorts of things that we see and experience here in this earth. I'll just read a couple of verses. It goes this way. "I knew this life was full of sorrow, but still I believed that good times would follow, that the evil would falter and true hearts would rise. True hearts would rise. That simple dream ended on the night that you died. And even the sound of a whistle fading brings back the longing and stirs up the aching. Peaceful companion that grounded my soul, you grounded my soul. The world spins without meaning now that you're gone." And it's really, I suppose in this way, just the reflections of someone who's grieved by the loss of a loved one and trying to make sense of it. And, you know, somebody who for them gave them a lot of encouragement in life, and then suddenly they were gone and they vanished. And of course, we know that, as Matt said, our hope is ultimately in Christ, and that's where it has to be. because He's the only thing eternal, and that's where we get our eternal life. And we'll come to that here, but we don't have to deny the fact that this is a difficult life. I mean, we don't just need to stick our heads in the sand. This is a difficult life. We do live in a world, thinking of Romans, chapter 8, and talking about the, you know, it is a world of futility that we live in, and it groans. All of creation groans and waits eagerly for that time when God will complete His redemption through His Son, Jesus. And this morning, as we walk through chapter 9, the outline for today is this. This is sort of the counsel that Qohelet's going to give us. First of all, we have a sovereign God and a common fate. That's verses 1 through 6. And then how to live with joy on the way to death. That's verses 7 through 10. Life and death are unpredictable, 11 and 12. Wisdom is good, but it has its limitations, 13 through 18, sort of a summary of this whole section. And then I want to end by closing with Christ, so we sort of make sense of all of this. So to begin with, we have a sovereign God and a common fate, verses 1 through 7. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. So Qohelet's now going to give consideration to all of the things that he's been talking about in the previous section, as well as sort of continuing this same conversation through this chapter, particularly as he's moving towards the inevitability of death itself. And the underlying truth here is that our lives and our times are in the hands of a sovereign God. And he says, whether it is love or hate, man doesn't know. There are various ways that could be interpreted, but I particularly favor the interpretation meaning that outward circumstances alone cannot be used to determine whether we are objects of favor or objects of displeasure under the hand of God, nor the final intent, final determination of God's intentions for us. And if we think back through Scripture, that's patently true in the story of Job. If you remember that story and the great calamities that struck upon Job, and his friends would have done well to have had that understanding. Don't judge by these outward circumstances what you think is happening or whether this man stands in the favor or not of God. I recall back in 1993, it was a year when there were lots and lots of rains and storms, and those of you that know Jeff Shirley, his family farm was destroyed in that tornado. Nancy and I had an opportunity to go and sort of help clean up and some of the mess after the fact. And it was interesting. I recall there were a number of people. We hear these little conversations going on of people who were speculating on why it was that such a terrible thing happened to the Shirley family, and sort of wondering if there was some great and hidden sin in their lives that God would cause this tornado come and just wipe out their farm. Or as I've shared in a previous message, I think after the message, how when Nancy and I found out that Hezekiah had spina bifida when he was still in the womb, and well-meaning Christians came to us and asked us to scrutinize our lives and to confess whatever hidden sin that we might have, that such a tragedy would fall upon us. And again, as I've said, he was not a tragedy. He was a blessing to us. And I think, honestly, it's always good for us to have self-examination and to repent. I mean, that ought to always be employed, but perhaps maybe more fervently in times of prosperity than in times of adversity. Of course, if we consider the Apostle Paul, if we were to judge the love of God in his life by the various circumstances that he endured, then surely he was among the most despised of God's creatures, right? All the things that Paul went through. Like one commentator put it very well, and they wrote, "We cannot judge from the events that befall a man what is the view which God takes of his character. We must not, like Job's friends, decide that a man is a great sinner because calamity falls upon him, nor again suppose that outward prosperity is a proof of a life righteous and well-pleasing to God. Outward circumstances are no criterion of inward disposition or of final judgment. From the troubles or the comforts which we ourselves experience or witness in others, we have no right to argue God's favor or displeasure. He disposes matters as seems best to him, and we must not expect to see everyone in this world treated according to what we should deem his deserts. We read earlier out of Psalm 73 as the psalmist sort of wrestles through that same sort of thing and seeing those who are prospering and wondering why that his life is so difficult until God took him to a place that he could see beyond what we see here with our eyes and our limited view. We also know from Hebrews chapter 12 that God often chastens those whom he loves. And yet we know also that he allows oftentimes the wicked to prosper for a season. Moving into verse 2, it says, "It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath." So here Kohelet ties together five parallels that sort of express contrasting ends of the spectrum of people, the righteous and the wicked, good and evil, clean and unclean, him who sacrifices and the one who does not, the one who swears an oath and the one who shuns an oath. And he points out here that the same sorts of things happen to all of these, to both the righteous and the wicked. Car accidents, hurricanes, cancer. These aren't reserved for only the evil people in this world. In fact, it's in some ways the inverse of what Jesus said regarding the rain that falls on the just and the unjust. While God's mercy falls on both, so do the mundane things of life, as well as even the calamities of this life as well. As Benjamin Shaw, in his commentary, points out, it serves as a warning to us against what we might call karma theology. By that, I mean a theology that sees all events as cause and effect based upon past behavior. Now, I don't want you to think that there is not some sense in Scripture in which good things follow those who do right, or that bad things follow those who do wrong. But we just need to resist the temptation to interpret events strictly from that scheme. For instance, if you're a lazy person and you refuse to work, you're probably going to become impoverished. Whereas if you're diligent and apply yourself, you probably are going to have plenty. But it doesn't always go that way. And that's what he's pointing out. These aren't absolutes. They're not things that we can count on or necessarily make a direct correlation. In verse 3, "This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead." So he continues here with that same message, but now pointing to the climax, or what we might say the final proof of this truth. All men alike die. All types of men. Sin and death are inevitable realities for all of the sons of Adam. And when he says that this event of death is an evil, he's not suggesting here that God is evil, but rather that it is a terrible malignancy. It's something very much undesirable. And of course, apart from Christ, for man, it is an incurable malignancy. And yet, he points out here, strangely, most people never take this to heart. They seldom stop to contemplate the reality of this and its implications. The fact that they will one day meet their maker, as we sometimes say. That seems to escape the notice of many people. Just this last week, I have a particular patient on my caseload right now that is now in our inpatient rehab, intensive rehab, and this man has an inoperable brain tumor, which has caused for him the inability to see well, to speak well. Half of his body doesn't work well. He was unfortunate and contracted COVID, which further compromised his situation and then fell and busted his hip. And so he's got it in a very rough way. Throughout my session with him, my first time working with him, numerous times he told me he was dying. And then as I was getting ready to leave, he was telling me, he says, don't leave, I'm dying. And I said to him, well, you are dying. We all die. That's true. I don't think you're going to die today, but you will die. And he didn't seem to take a whole lot of comfort in those words. But it's the truth. And lest you think me so heartless, I prayed with him, and particularly that he would know the comfort that we can have in Christ. But even in the prayer, he seemed distracted by his situation and didn't seem to take that much to heart either. But it is a reality, and most people seem to just ignore that reality. Moving to verse 4, but he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have all already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. So first of all, I need to point out that in this phrase or the saying you may have heard before, a living dog is better than a dead lion. A dog, unlike the sort of cherished and well-loved house pet that's lavished with all sorts of care in our culture, in that day was a very lowly and despised creature. People didn't like dogs. That's not a well-loved creature. So in order to understand what he's saying here, this dog is set in stark contrast with the lion, who's the strongest and most noble of creatures. So when he says that a live dog is better than a dead lion, he's making the point for those who are living, no matter how low and despised they might be, they at least have the chance of striking upon something good, something enjoyable, whereas those who are dead, however high and mighty they might have been, that opportunity is entirely ended. It doesn't seem to matter how great they were so far as life under the sun is concerned. When they are dead, they are done. The game's over. Life, as perilous and troublesome as it may be in this way, is preferable to death. And if you sort of catch what he's saying here, the advantage of the living, he says, is that they at least know that they're going to die, whereas the dead don't even know that. So that's not terribly cheery, is it? It's very, very much the sort of thing that he would say. And he's pointing to the obvious and uncomfortable reality here that life in this fallen world is 100% terminal. All men die, and so end the journey upon this earth. And I don't think we need to see this as a denial of eternal life in Christ. And he makes reference, as we know, in the close of the book about the fact that we will stand before God in judgment. But he's just making the observation of the reality and the finite aspect of life in this present world as we know it. And then, from this sort of somber reality, he turns to the following counsel on how to live with joy on the way to death. And that's the next several verses here. In verse 7, he says, go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. So in this life, it's filled with uncertainty, and one that's assuredly going to end in death. One should use the good things that God has given with a thankful heart. When he says God has already approved what you do, he means that God has approved the use and the enjoyment of the blessings and the gifts of sustenance that he has provided us along the way, given that they're used in the way that he has intended them. Really, this is the same counsel provided by the Apostle Paul, and both this counsel and his counsel here in the next several verses, when Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." So, just because we live in a world that's destined to perish, that doesn't mean that God hasn't provided us with temporal blessings that he intends for us to enjoy with thankful hearts. Matthew Henry comments this way. He says, "Solomon exhorts the wise and pious to cheerful confidence in God, whatever their condition in life. The meanest morsel coming from the Father's love in answer to prayer will have a peculiar relish. Not that we may set our hearts upon the delights of sense, but what God has given us we may use with wisdom. The joy here described is the gladness of heart that springs from a sense of the divine favor." He continues in verse 8, "Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head." So he's using some imagery here to reinforce this idea of living and using the blessings of God in a way that we find enjoyment in them and with thankful hearts. White garments represent joy and purity. Oil on the head, likewise, a symbol of blessing and joy. And so with this, he's saying that though this world is full of evil and sorrows, it's good for us to joyfully receive and use those simple and ordinary things of life which God has supplied for our enjoyment. Now, that's not to say that such a notion might easily become perverted, as sometimes it does, into a sanctioning of sensuality and licentiousness. Nevertheless, we can be assured that finding joy in the provision of God when done with a right heart is welcomed by the giver of good gifts. Verse 9 says, "Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom and shield to which you are going." So again, this is just a further outworking of the same notion. If you are lawfully married, then enjoy your spouse. I mean, that seems obvious, but sometimes we need the obvious reminded of the obvious. Enjoy them. Receive them as a gift from God. Enjoy your marriage because God has approved it. There's nothing unspiritual about that. And we could say, while this is directed towards the men, it's true vice versa. Women, enjoy your husbands. We need to realize this isn't forever, as the cliche goes, but it's a wonderful gift for your fleeting life upon this earth. Enjoy it. Secondly, enjoy your work. Enjoy it by doing your job as well as you can with the tools and the abilities that God has given you. Invest the talents that God has bestowed upon you well. These things, when we enjoy what God has given us, when we use the things in the manner that God has prescribed them, when we do those sorts of things, we bring honor to God. The following, I think, is a great summary by Benjamin Shaw. He says, "Life, marriage, work are all appointed by God, and were so even before the fall. The fall corrupted those things, yet even so God gives the gift of enjoying those things. He does not give that enjoyment to all, and He does not give it always to those whom He gives it. Yet when we have the opportunity, we need to enjoy our lives, enjoy our marriages, enjoy our work as the gifts of God, as the portion He has given us in this life. That's great counsel. Moving on then to the next section, verses 11 through 13. Life and death are unpredictable. Verse 11. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. So here Qohelet, again, as he has done in other places, particularly in the last couple of chapters, describes this sort of incongruity that we see in life under the sun. And normally, if you have a race, the fastest guy wins. But not always. Maybe the night before he got a stomach bug. You know, that's life. Usually the strongest army wins. But not always. Maybe that particular day a dense fog sets in and the weaker army ends up with some sort of advantage and they win the war, that battle. These things happen. Usually the smartest people get the best jobs and make the most money, but not always. In fact, I have a friend, it came to my mind, I have a friend from high school who was severely dyslexic. And I still remember he was trying to get a job at a pizza place and had to have me come and proofread and help him fill out his application because he simply couldn't do that. He now owns his own forklift company. And he's one of the wealthiest guys I know. You know, it's like, how did that happen? It's just the way life is sometimes. Qohelet says, time and chance happen to them all. Now, we don't want to misconstrue what he's saying here. First of all, the English word chance carries with it this sort of connotation that there is nothing governing the circumstance. But the Hebrew word could otherwise be translated occurrence or event or that which happens, happenstance. And so it's really just describing things that happen that are out of our control, things that we don't have any control of. The pulpit commentary explains it this way. What is meant is rather incident, such as calamity, disappointment, unforeseen occurrence. All human purposes are liable to be changed or controlled by circumstances beyond man's power and incapable of explanation. A hand higher than man's disposes events, and success is conditioned by superior laws which work unexpected results. So the other aspect of this idea of time and chance, we know that all throughout the book, Qohelet has assigned the circumstances, perplexing as they are, the circumstances of our universe, to the sovereign hand of God. In fact, in chapter 3, we really saw that in great clarity when he describes how God has ordained the times. He writes, after just his section about there's a time for this, there's a time for that, etc. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before Him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been. And God seeks what is already, which has been driven away. So ultimately, what's meant by time and chance here is really divine appointment. That which may seem random to us, but it's ordered and decreed by God according to His providence. Continuing in verse 12. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. When he says man does not know his time, he means death. Death comes unexpectedly. Just as with the other times appointed by God according to his own will, so it is with death. As we read in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And Qohelet then likens this sort of unexpected nature of death as being like a fish caught suddenly in a net or a bird caught in a snare. Those creatures that are just going out about their normal business and then suddenly without any sort of premonition, they're just caught up and taken away. And he says, the children of man are snared at an evil time when suddenly falls upon them. Again, he doesn't mean that God is evil in taking them, but that death comes unexpectedly and is a great calamity. The reality of living in a fallen world is that life and death are unpredictable. Next section, verses 13 through 17. Wisdom is good, but it has its limitations. Verse 13. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. Now, there are some who, commentators and scholars, who want to sort of scratch through history to attach this story to an actual event. And I don't think that's necessary, because it very well may have been written as sort of a parable that he's creating here based on his observations of life to illustrate this principle at hand. And there's really two principles highlighted in the story. First of all, wisdom's better than strength. Hence the saying, work smarter, not harder, right? But secondly, wisdom's not always remembered or rewarded in this world. And that's especially true when it's found among the poor and lowly. Second observation he makes. I like what Matthew Henry says here in sort of summarizing and applying this. Solomon observes the power of wisdom, though it may labor under outward disadvantage. How forcible are right words. But wise and good men must often content themselves with the satisfaction of having done good, or at least endeavored to do it, when they cannot do the good they would, nor have the praise they should. It's really well put. And connected to this is really another hard reality of living in a fallen world. Oftentimes, when in the throes of difficult circumstances, the wise man is sought out in desperation, but then once the storm has passed, those who are delivered are neither mindful or grateful for the means of their deliverance. Now, we can see that played out in Scripture. One example would be Isaiah. We know that Isaiah gave many exhortations and prayers in the days of Hezekiah, and God was pleased to deliver Jerusalem from the invasion of Assyria at that time. But by the following generation, he was despised, and it was Hezekiah's son Manasseh who had been spared through that deliverance, who, at least as tradition goes, was likely the one responsible for the martyrdom of the prophet Isaiah. Now, just one example of how we see that played out in Scripture. And you might also be thinking about someone else, someone even more significant that comes to mind, and we'll come back around to that. I want your minds to be thinking in that direction. Verse 17, the words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Now, here we have some closing remarks to the section. We know that a loud, blustering ruler can be extremely persuasive, can garner the support of the masses, and might even find themselves to be quite effective in their endeavors. But Qohelet says that the calm, quiet counsel of the wise is to be preferred above the loud and the clamorous counsel of the one exalted by a company of fools. In this world of futility, there are many who seem to give a deaf ear to the ones who are truly wise, the wise counsel. But there typically are some, at least, that are teachable, who will sit at their feet and find profit from listening to the wise. Verse 18, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Here Qohelet affirms again that while wisdom has its limitations, wisdom also has its advantages. Better even than having weapons of war to have wisdom. However, in this fallen world, the malady of sin is always spoiling the good that we might otherwise have known. In fact, while this verse brings a close to the former section, it's going to serve as a bridge to the next section, chapter 10, verse 1, which reads, dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink. So a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. It doesn't take much sin to really mess things up. And we, unfortunately, are pretty good at that, right? In this world of futility, in a world where men's hearts have sin and the corruptions that are within us, wisdom has limitations. And ultimately, our wisdom, as we've talked about before, simply cannot deliver us from the conundrum of sin and from death. And so it's on this note that I want to close with Christ. I want to particularly focus on that one statement, one sinner destroys much good. One sinner destroys much good. I think, you know, the global application of this is really what's underneath everything here in Ecclesiastes. Why do we live in a fallen world subjected to futility by the hand of a sovereign God? Well, frankly, because one sinner destroys much good. And that narrative began in the Garden of Eden, and it has continued ever since. And this is the universal conundrum of sin. Who can straighten what's crooked? God alone. That's the answer. We keep looking here throughout Ecclesiastes. We can't undo the mess. We simply cannot. And so, when we take this in, we can see how this whole message in Ecclesiastes is really pointing us forward toward the coming of Christ. And he didn't see it all at that point in time. Not with the clarity that we have on the far side of the cross. But it should be pointing us toward God's divine wisdom manifested to us through Jesus. That which has provided us with the deliverance that we need and could in no way have affected ourselves. And I actually think here in these final verses of chapter 9, though I don't think it was his intention, we can see a picture of our Lord, only without the limitations of mere mortal men. When it says, you know, this, it refers to this poor wise man in this story who brought deliverance. We know that Jesus was the ultimate poor wise man. Right? And he came into this world among the poor, the son of a carpenter, and on this account, he was despised of men. Consider the narrative in Mark's gospel when Jesus and his disciples go to Nazareth and he's trying to do these things, but the people are like, wait, who's this guy? This is Joseph's son. Yeah, I mean, we know who this guy is. And they despised him. They gave no heed to him. They took offense at him. And when we read chapter 9:17, when it says, the words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. So consider, are not the gentle words of Jesus heard in quiet far better than all others? Is not his word more powerful than the greatest weapons of war? And while one sinner, like our father Adam, and like us ourselves, destroys much good in him, not only is there no sin at all, but the grace of God brought through him is greater than all of our sin. His wisdom has undone its effects to all who find salvation in his name. And so it seems appropriate to close with this passage out of Romans 5 that really highlights this truth in the contrast between Adam, the first Adam, and Christ, the second Adam. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we walk through this life, and we, Lord, have tasted ourselves of the many difficult, perplexing things of this life, Lord, and as we ourselves are familiar with our own sinful inclinations, our own inability to effect any good change, Lord, with view of these things, we stand in awe of your Son and all that was accomplished through his obedience, even to the point of death on the cross, and the life that he has given to us, Lord. We rest our hope upon this truth as we continue our days upon this earth, and as we look for and long for the time when all things are made new. And it's in his name we pray. So I'll take a moment to open it up if there are any corrections or questions or other thoughts from the men at this time.